Well, before we look at this, let's turn our Bibles for just a moment to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And I want to just look at one verse, and I hope this verse sticks in mind, in your mind, because this morning as I was listening to various comments being made, not only in the breaking of bread, but in the prayer time as well, I couldn't help but think of this verse, and this verse had been on my mind. And it's wonderful how the Lord works that out. But in James chapter 5 and verse 8, James says, "Be ye also patient." Now, you didn't realize that I had this verse in mind. I heard patient, the word patience and patient used probably a dozen times this morning. And I had this verse in mind. So verse 8, "Be ye also patient," James says, "establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near." And there is a threefold recipe, we might call it, for the believer in the day in which we live. The encouragement, the exhortation to be patient. Because, you know, we want to have things done the way we want to have them done. We're looking for change to take place in our government, our economy, our country. Perhaps we're going through a particular trial right now. We want an answer from the Lord. Lord, why is this? Can you change those circumstances? Yes, He can change those circumstances. But for some reason, He's allowing these circumstances or whatever your dilemma might be to take place so that you learn to lean on the Lord. We all go through this. We all need to go through that discipline of trusting the Lord. Psalm 116, I believe it says, "His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." And so there is that need, that discipline to trust the Lord and lean on Him and not trust our own wisdom or trust in our own ways of handling things, our own strategies, but truly trusting in the Lord. So we need to be patient and let the Lord work these things through. James said it very clearly in the opening verses of James chapter 1. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into trials, knowing this, that the trial of your work, faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." So God allows things to happen in our lives so we look to Him and we develop, of course, in our own Christian walk, and our hearts are developed and more in love with the Lord Jesus because of that. Of course, it also says here that His heart is fixed. It says right here, "Establish your hearts." That's the concept, is don't let your heart be swayed by reports that you hear or different things that are taking place. Easy to go and try to get an answer somewhere else, but the Lord wants our hearts to be established in Him, to be fixed. And so there's another verse in the Psalms that says, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed." I heard someone who went through bypass surgery, and they took that verse for themselves. "My heart is fixed, my heart is fixed, O God." But, you know, that is really what it comes down to, is really establishing our heart before the Lord and making sure that we're not going to allow ourselves to be swayed by the temptations of the world. It's easy to do, especially in our culture that we're in today, with all that goes on in our world around us, the internet and television and movies and the billboards and everything else, all advertising to sway our hearts away from the things of the Lord. And so we're encouraged here that our hearts should be fixed or established in the things of God. And the only place and way that's going to take place is by reading God's Word and really studying it and letting it sink deep into our lives. And so His heart is fixed, and we should be establishing our hearts that way. And then the third thing here in this verse, "For the coming of the Lord draws nigh." That's really what it's all about. The Lord is coming again, and He may come today as we know. But if He doesn't come today, He could come tomorrow or the day after. We don't know when that is. We don't fix dates, do we? And so we know the folly of that. We'll be talking about that in just a moment. But the idea is that we live in the light of the Lord's return. And 1 John chapter 2 reminds us of that we need to abide in Him and let that which is in you abide in you. In other words, stay close to the Lord and live close to the Lord and read His Word and stay with the Lord's people for mutual encouragement and edification. That's what you're doing here. And that's why the Lord has established it the way He has. that we talk and encourage and give hugs. I love this assembly. Boy, you guys give a lot of hugs here. And I'm thinking, what do I do to tell the elders that we need to get more hugging in our meeting? And I don't know how that's going to go over. But, you know, I love to see it. I really love to see the fellowship here and the smiles and everything else. And for years now, I've been preaching from this pulpit through the years and really have appreciated and enjoyed the fellowship of the Lord's people right here in this assembly. So the idea, though, is that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. So we should be wanting to live for Him so that we're not ashamed when He comes. It says in 1 John chapter 2 that we could have confidence before Him at His coming. And so we want to be sure that we're living for the Lord. Well, the coming of the Lord is a key doctrine in the Scriptures. And it's one of those doctrines that was rediscovered back about 170 or 180 years ago. Men who were holy and living for the Lord and dedicated to Him studied the Scriptures. And Christendom, or just let's call it organized Christianity, kind of had this buried, this concept of the Lord's return had gotten forgotten. And so they weren't paying attention to that. And for some reason, they're allowing the doctrines of men to trump the doctrines of God. And so therefore, people were not thinking about the Lord's return. And so some said, let's get back to the book and study the Word of God and really see what the Word of God says. And it's very simple. If you see a couple of verses, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that they turn to God from idols and to wait for His Son from heaven, to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven. So that's very clear. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, with the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verses like that, the return of Christ. And so Christians ought to be living in the light of the fact that the Lord could return. It says in Luke chapter 19 that the Lord Jesus gave a parable, and He says a certain man went into a far country. That's a good picture of Christ Himself. He's in a far country. He's in heaven. Someone made a reference to it earlier about the Lord interceding for us. And that's the wonderful thing about the Lord's ministry right now. He's interceding for us. And so there's a lot of things that are caught up with the coming of the Lord. And so that's why I thought it would be a good idea right here to give a quick overview. It's going to be a quick overview. So it's kind of the idea of strap on your seatbelts and here we go. And I'm hooked up. That's what you heard in that blast, in the opening blast here when I first walked up here. Because I'm set up now for a lapel mic, which will now be turned on. And I know I'm not supposed to go anywhere past this point. Yeah, okay. So I have a, more like here. I have a laser pointer with me right here. But what I want to do as you consider this, and I want to open the Scriptures. That's why I always have the Scriptures open. I don't want to ever say that Colchin came to the platform here and didn't open the Bible. I don't want that ever to be said. But with all those things in mind, that idea of the coming of the Lord, so we'll occupy our thoughts with pretty much the last half of this chart as much as we can in the time that we have allotted. But let me just give you a quick synopsis of the opening part of this as well. The chart here is called the chart of the course of time from eternity to eternity, from Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. That's what it says in that verse in Psalm 90, verse 2. And it was a chart that was designed by a man by the name of A.E. Booth. Now, he would be the first to say the Bible is the most important thing, the primary thing, the Scriptures. Charts right here just help us understand some of these other things. But he was involved in a Bible conference on prophecy at the end of the 1800s. And they were quite prevalent at the time, especially in assemblies just like this. And it was very, very strong, very much a prominent thing to go out and to be speaking at prophecy conferences. And someone, after he spoke, said, I don't quite understand exactly what you mean when you say this. And so he went over to the side of a wall in a barn, actually, and began sketching out what he was talking about to try to help that person understand a little bit better of what he was teaching. And when it was all finished, this is basically the result of what he had. And just to sketch out, give a thumbnail view of the entire Bible. So there you have, really, the entire Bible, the whole story of the Bible. And so we have that given to us right here. I don't know if this keeps cutting out on me or not. It's okay. All right. And so that's the origin of this whole chart. Over here, you see this blue side right here, the eternal God, from Deuteronomy chapter 27. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And the eternal Son, we know the Lord Jesus is eternal. He's the eternal Son, the eternal Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us of that very clearly. And then the eternal purpose, which we see in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, that God has done all these things for the purpose of bringing together to His honor and to glory the whole sketch of time from the beginning of time right to the end of time, the end of days. So we have eternity past and eternity future. Here in the eternity future, you see, there's the new heavens and the new earth. We turn to the book of Revelation, and we see a very clear picture of what happens when God has the final word. All the loose ends are all wrapped up in the book of Revelation. Things that began in the book of Genesis, which means the beginnings, they have their start there. They're all wrapped up at the end of the book of Revelation. You see it right there. There's what's called the Day of God. This is one of 4 days that we see in Scripture in prophetic ministry. First, there's the Day of God. That's the eternal day. That's heaven. That's the eternal state. After the great white throne judgment, when those who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ are raised again, called the second resurrection right here, as you can see by this black line, they are brought up to the great white throne. And it says very clearly there in Revelation chapter 20, the books were opened. And then another book was opened, singular. First, plural, books. And then another book, singular. The books, plural, records the deeds that they had done in their life. Now, deeds don't necessarily mean good things. It's their acts that they did. It's the things that they did in their lives. But there was another book that was open. It's called the Book of Life. And in that book, their name was not there. And because their name was not there in that Book of Life, then the things that were done and written in the books were looked at and their lives were evaluated. These are the unsaved dead, the ones who had not trusted the Lord Jesus. And so they're resurrected again at the great white throne judgment. And then, of course, based on what they did in their lives, of course, the rejection of the Lord Jesus is the key thing. But based on what they did in their lives, they're sentenced and judged accordingly, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. Not prepared for them. Some people have a hard time with the concept of hell. As a matter of fact, you've heard recently that there's a bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list called Love Wins, written by a fellow by the name of Rob Bell of the Emerging Church Movement. And the Emerging Church Movement is just simply the latest wave in liberal Christianity to come through. It comes through every 20, 30 years or so. Every new generation comes up with this liberal concept of Scripture. And so that book called Love Wins, which is selling a lot, is basically debunking the concept of hell, that there is no hell. And of course, we know it's heretical according to the Scriptures. The lake of fire, and people have a problem with that. God, would God send a person to the lake of fire? Well, He didn't create the lake of fire for people. He created, according to Matthew chapter 25, for the devil and his angels. And the only reason why somebody's there is because they followed the devil and his angels, whether they realized it or not, because of their rejection of Christ. Their indecision to trust Christ. That comes through very clear in the Scriptures. And so we see that here as well. And that's called the Day of God. And that's just one of the days. Not to be confused with the Day of the Lord, which covers this period of time right here. The Day of the Lord is when the Lord has direct intervention in the affairs of man. We would say right now that God has an intervention in the affairs of man. But now it's a little bit different than it was even in the Old Testament. When you read certain things in the Old Testament, it was very clear that the Lord sent down hailstones, you know, in the book of Judges and other events like that. Very interesting events that take place. You can see the hand of the Lord very strong in the Old Testament. But now we're in the Day of Grace, which is this day right here. That's another one of these days in Scripture. The Day of Salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now, behold, now is the Day of Salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. And so there is a Day of Grace in which people have the opportunity to come to the Lord Jesus. It's just like the ark in Noah's day. The door is wide open. Anybody can walk in. Anybody can trust the Lord Jesus. And even if someone shakes a fist at God and says, I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace still shines on that person. Isn't that amazing? And someone asked J.N. Darby, a great Bible teacher from the previous century, he said, what happens if somebody turns their back on the sunshine of God's love? You know what his answer was? He says, that sunshine of God's love will shine on his back as he walks away. And that's true. That shows the idea of God's grace and God's goodness And so that's what we're in right now. And so you can have guys like Stalin, who led Soviet Russia and things, and he would shake his fist toward God. He says, if there's a God, let him put his head out of the clouds and I'll blow it off. That was his statement. And he could still live to say that. The very God who he was cursing was the God who gave him breath and ability. And there's people in the world that way as well. And yet the God of goodness and grace still extends his kindness and mercy to people. And that's the day of grace. And so that's another day that we see in Scripture. And of course, again, the day of God, the day of the Lord. Here's really the day of trouble. It's listed right here. You can't read it from the back rows for sure. The day of trouble talks about the tribulation period, when God will work upon the nation of Israel, a seven-year period that's predicted in Scriptures, in the book of Jeremiah and other places as well, in Daniel chapter 9. So I'm just counting backwards right there to different days. But I just wanted to whet your appetite right here. Again, this is a good chart because it gives a very clear understanding of the dispensations. I was asked to speak recently in a meeting where they asked me to speak on dispensationalism. It's hard to say. It's even harder to explain. But on a Sunday morning, they asked me to speak on it, which is usually you hear that in the Bible schools or Bible studies on a Saturday morning, you know, that sort of thing. I thought it was a pretty good idea that they had asked to take up that topic. Dispensationalism is just simply the approach of to coming to the Bible, not in a scientific way or anything like that, but just simply coming to the Scriptures and interpreting the Scriptures for the words that are given, just in the plain language. In theological circles, it's called the historical grammatical approach to Scripture versus the allegorical or symbolic approach. There are two main schools of coming to interpret the Scriptures. One is you read the Scriptures and you read them at face value, unless the context tells you differently. In other words, when it says that we're under the shadow of His wings, we understand that God's not a big bird or something like that. We understand the concept of the motherly aspect there of mother hen coming over her chickens and just covering them and protecting them. We understand that from the Scriptures. And so you can say, okay, there's symbolic language. That context is symbolic. But especially in things dealing with prophecy, you deal with them as it states it, in very clear, literal terms. But you have others that say, oh no, this verse means this, and you can't take that word for what it really says. You have to interpret it in another different way. And the result is what you'll have, which we just recently went through, thousands across this country taken up with this false teaching that the day of the end of the day, or end of the world, I should say, would be May 21st. And then another end of the day, October 21st in 2011. And of course, that was the first one. The other one, way back, I think it was 1994. And then another one back in 1988. And on you go. And it's because of interpreting Scripture in an allegorical or symbolic way. And you get very, very confused because you can make things mean anything you want to because there's no standard or any reference to it. And that's why we would say the best way to interpret Scripture is understanding it this way. That God is working His plan of redemption through the ages, through man's history, in segments of time as He builds the revelation of God cumulatively and He dispenses truth. Man is responsible to obey it. Let me give you, for instance, back in the days of Abraham, if you were to interview Abraham back there, you say, how do you get to heaven? He wouldn't say to you, well, trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. That's something that's unique to this dispensation right here, this period of time. And so to understand Scripture correctly is to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You look at the word of God, you analyze it, and you say, okay, does this apply here? How does it apply? Let me look at the Scriptures. Let me look at the context. Take these things into account. If you don't, you get very confused. You try to apply the promises that were made specifically to the nation of Israel and try to apply them to the church. And there's a lot of people that do that, a lot of Christian groups that do that. I'm not discounting the fact that they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and they're truly born again. I'm not discounting that. But what I am saying is that when you start doing that and confusing and replacing Israel with the church, then you get into all sorts of problems. And it is very interesting because what they love to do is take the blessings that are given to Israel and they like to neglect the curses because there's a lot of curses to the nation of Israel too, back in the book of Deuteronomy. And that whole idea in theological circles, and I realize that when I'm talking here to a group on a Sunday morning, there's some of you may not have ever heard these terms before. But if you start, if you're aware of it, you'll start hearing it more often. That term is called replacement theology. It's also called another big term called supersessionism. And the reason meaning this, that Israel has superseded the church. The church has superseded Israel, meaning it's in the past now. The premise is this, that Israel really messed up, okay? And we know that they messed up, but we've all messed up, right? But they say that Israel's messed up, and now the church has replaced the nation of Israel. So everything that took place in the past right here is all history, and anything that's future over here is something that applies to the church, and Israel no longer has a destiny or a part in the plan and program of God. That's that thought of replacement theology. We say fooey to that because we know that back here, God gave very specific promises to Abraham, out of whom came the nation of Israel. Promised them a land. Promised them a people. It's seven promises in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how is that going to take place way back here in the days of Abraham? Well, we don't know, because God was still unfolding his truth in the Word of God. And so that would be built upon. He would explain that. Paul brings this whole thing out in the book of Galatians. When God gave that promise to Abraham, he says, to you and to your seed will all these blessings and promises take place. Well, many might think, okay, that means a lot of people. Well, it's interesting. You turn to the book of Galatians there, and Paul brings it down. He says, to seed, not as of many, but of one, Christ, one person. So the story of the Bible is the unfolding of God's glory being ultimate through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we see this depicted even in the center right here. We even sing it in our black hymn book. Center of two eternities, with rapt adoring eyes, we look forward and back to thee, it says in that hymn. And so that is indeed the case. Remember when the Lord Jesus was walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus? And it says he opened to them Moses and the scriptures and talked of himself out of all those things. What a Bible study that would have been. In other words, he's explaining to these disciples everything in the past here that applied to him, speaking forward to the things that would take place here. Now, the church is not prophesied in the Old Testament, but there are figures of the church in the Old Testament. There's some very important things. There's figures of the rapture. Remember Genesis chapter 19? Lot, the carnal believer, Lot. Yeah, he was a true believer. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us he was a believer. His righteous soul is vexed with the deeds of the unrighteous, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He was a true believer, Lot was. He was a nephew of Abram. And yet, when the time came for him to leave, and he's warned to get out of this wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, I can't help bringing this out. You know, even in your prayer request, you're talking about people repenting and coming back to the Lord, that type of thing. Some of us, our hearts are not established, are they? They're not fixed on the things of the Lord. We sway with the wind, right? And Lot was just like that. When there was a conflict, a trial in Lot's life, that's Genesis 13, a conflict between his herdsmen and Abram, his uncle's herdsmen, he looked at the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, there had been a famine in the land, so that those well-watered plains looked very appealing. He probably thought to himself, let me get a hedge here. Let me secure a nice place for my family. I'm concerned. I want to make sure I have a living. I want to make sure that everything's fine. I'm comfortable. So it says, what did he do? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's Genesis 13. Genesis 14, it says he dwelt in Sodom. See, whatever you lean toward is what you lean into and what you head up going into, right? And that's exactly what Lot did. Chapter 14, he's now dwelling in Sodom. He gets caught up in the affairs of little skirmish there with kings coming through the area and getting in battle with the kings in the area he was, including the king of Sodom. And he gets taken away. If you flirt with the world, you're going to get burned. You're going to get hurt. I've seen so many Christians flirting with the things of the world, and years later, crying in repentance. They say, why did I ever do that? So if you're here today thinking about flirting with the world, God's got some very clear lessons in His Word for you. Let your hearts be established in the things of the Lord. And so Lot was taken up that way. And Abraham, the guy who didn't have to go and retrieve his nephew, did, because he was a true believer and a real loving person toward Lot. And so he went and retrieved his nephew Lot and brought him back. It's interesting also, this is a little side note right here, that when Abram was coming back, it says, from the slaughter of the kings, he was coming back and he'd retrieved Lot, and he had all the possessions that Lot had as well. And he's coming through, and it says that the king of Sodom came out and said, "Give me the people. You keep the goods for yourself, Abram, but give me the people." Now, the king of Sodom, there's a perfect picture of Satan. Perfect picture of Satan wanting to come in there and steal people's hearts. That's, again, why our hearts need to be established. And so, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, came this very interesting personality called Melchizedek. It says he was king of that area. He was a real person. He wasn't some angel or anything like that. Some people think that's the case. That's not the case. He was a true king. He was a king of what would become Jerusalem, king of Salem. You see, the Salem is the end part of the word Jerusalem. And so he came out there, and he got between Abram and the king of Sodom. And he had in his hands, amazing thing, wine and bread. Now, isn't that interesting? We just went through a service where you had wine and bread, right? You had the fruit of the vine and bread. And this person, Melchizedek, speaks to us of the intervention of Christ, wanting to come in and guard our hearts from the things of the world around us, just as He does each Lord's Day, like we have in our service here, breaking of bread. To remind you, to refresh your heart, to renew your commitment to the Lord, to revitalize your faith. I mean, let's face it, we can all get to a certain point, even during the course of the week, where our hearts sag and we just are really discouraged, or we're bitter, or we're angry, or something's going on in our lives. And the Lord brings us back to zero right there and just starts here, get refreshed and renewed in the things of the Lord. Just like it happened there in the time when Abraham went and retrieved Lot. And so we see Lot's situation there. But you know, getting off on a tangent here, in chapter 19, you see Lot sitting at the gate, taking a position in the world. And he's warned to get out. And carnal Lot, picturing and prefiguring the carnal believer who's locked in the world, nevertheless, the object of God's affection is pulled out of Sodom. They take him by the hand and they're dragging him out. That's how much he was dug into the things of this world. And yet, God retrieved him out of there, and he was taken out before the fire came down. Now, all that long explanation right there was to say that we should be looking for the return of the Lord. And yet, even though we're carnal, if they're true believers, you're taken out as well. And that's the wonderful thing of God's mercy and God's grace. Now, how I got into all that, I don't know. But anyway, the point I want to bring out right here, though, is we're currently in the church age right here. And you'll see the depiction of this is in blue because Christians are to be a heavenly-minded people. When you look up and see sky above you and see blue, you think of heaven because it's above us and it's a blue sky. And that's how this is depicted right here. But if you look really closely here, it's kind of in the shape of a parenthesis. And that's exactly what we see in God's program. Because back here, when the nation of Israel emerged from the nations of the world at the fall of the Tower of Babel, the judgment that took place right here, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. That's another word for the Babylon. Ur is an area of the Chaldeans, a people group over there in current modern-day Iraq. And God called him out of that idolatry, called him from that wickedness. And he says, "I'm going to make you a great person. I'm going to make you great. You're going to be blessed, and you'll be a blessing to others." And indeed he was, and he is today. And that's Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 13. And from that came the nation of Israel, depicted by this red line right here. And the nation of Israel was tremendously blessed. And they're right in line with all the promises that God gave to Abraham. Of course, came through Isaac and then through Jacob. And from Jacob was the nation of Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the nation of Israel was tremendously blessed. And God delivered them out of the hand of the Pharaoh in Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, as we see depicted right here, and gave them the law after they had complained, though, many times in the wilderness. He said, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And God blessed them tremendously, but they still complained. They're a lot like us, aren't they? Right? God showers his blessings on us, and we still complain. We still moan. And we're like the nation of Israel in the wilderness. God gives them all these blessings, man in the wilderness, water from the rock, all these things, and they still complain. And in Numbers chapter 11, they said, we want to go back to Egypt, where all those great things were. The leeks and the onions and the garlic and the melons and all those spicy things they liked. But I'll tell you this, when they were back in Egypt, they weren't saying, oh, we just love this food, we can't want to leave. It says they cried out to the Lord, they were afflicted by Pharaoh, and they said, we want out of this. And I can talk from personal experience. I didn't become a Christian until I was 17. And I know what it was like to be in the world to an extent. I mean, thankfully, God kept his hand on me, even in my unsaved days. And I was 17. But I was listening to, you know, the Led Zeppelin albums, the David Bowie albums, the Beatles, and all those things as well. And I remember I was saying this to another assembly one time. I said, after I started reading the Bible, after I trusted Christ as Savior, I knew that it was the right thing to part from the things of the world and to lose that grip, let that world lose its grip on me. So I had this whole, at the time, you know, vinyl albums. See, the younger generation didn't know what I'm talking about. But the vinyl albums, I got a bunch of them in my closet. Good albums from the previous day, but the bad albums, I took these things and I said, I gotta make a move for the Lord here. So remember, it was a winter day, and I went outside and I threw these things in the garbage can. The garbage men were coming that day, and I looked at them there, and I had a lot of money invested in these albums, these rock albums and all that, so the Eagles and all these things right there. That's, you know, where it was in my life. I put them on the garbage can. And I looked at them as I put them out there. I says, now the garbage men are going to take those. They're going to enjoy that music. I don't want to help them to enjoy that music. So I took them out of their sleeves, and it was a winter day, and it was already cold. They were sitting out there for a while. And I said, what can I do with these things? I know what I'll do. I'm going to play Frisbee against the wall of the fence in our backyard. And there it was. And I didn't do it in anger. I just did it because I don't want these things around anymore, you know? I want to move ahead in the things of God. So I took them out of the sleeve, and I had fun. I was there for quite a while. Throwing these things against the wall and watching them splinter. Even if it was only half of it, there's a lot of money in those records. There were a lot of money in those records. I picked up everything, and I did that. And so I got all these little shards of vinyl all over the ground. Well, then I had to start raking it up, you know, so I was even there longer. But I put them all in there. But I'll tell you this. It was a major move in my life. Because there's a huge growth step. It was like the chains were snapped. Now, I was a believer at that point. There's chains that snap when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus. But there's these little secondary things that are in your life too. And unless you establish your heart in the Lord, your heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord, a lot of these things keep you back. You want to break free. And you can't understand why things aren't going quite the way you think they should. Until you make a deliberate decision to break. And Lot, unfortunately, had to be pulled out of Sodom. But the break you make can be a voluntary thing. It's like Jacob at Peniel, right? Jacob was wrestling there with the angel of the Lord in Genesis chapter 32. God finally got the victory. But what did it take for God to have the victory in Jacob's life? He had to touch him on his thigh, in the hollow of his thigh. Why that? Why not on the foot? Or why not on the shoulder? Because Jacob's best asset was his legs. Every time he came up into a problem, he would run from his problem. So God says, okay, you're not going to run this time. And so he touched the hollow of his thigh, and from that he came away with a limp. But he walked a different way through that experience than he did prior to it. And it was a wonderful thing, the testimony of that in Hebrews chapter 11, God's Hall of Fame, you say, Jacob, you read there, Jacob worshipped leaning on his staff. Now, he was leaning on his staff as an older man. Indeed, he was older, so he was probably leaning that way. But maybe he was leaning because of what had happened way back there, wherever he crossed the brook of Jabbok. So keep that in mind. When you're flirting with the things of the world, that's sometimes what happens. God sometimes has to do some work on you to win the victory in your life. Or you can voluntarily say, hey, I want to get rid of this. Let's throw those albums against the wall. And all of a sudden, you try it and see there's a tremendous jump in your spiritual walk when you break with the things of the world. It talks about the separation of the world. Really, that's one of the things I want to talk about on this chart right here. Each of these six, you see, 6 days of creation and the seventh day when God rested, each were these literal days that took place in Earth's history, in God's work of creation. But, you know, they also speak of the work of God in the new creation. There's creation of everything we see, the mountains and everything else. There's a work of the new creation in our hearts. And so there's parallels right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying there's a parallel between the days of creation and the work of God in your life and becoming a new creation for Christ. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so the 7 days right here, we see have a parallel in the new life. So the first day, light wasn't created. It was just introduced. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There was always God. And so all he did is introduce light. And so as he introduces light, we see that in the first day of creation. That's what happens when you come to know the Lord Jesus, or came to know the Lord Jesus. Light broke in, the gospel light broke in on your soul. But what I'm getting at, what I was just saying right here about the vinyl records, is the life of separation. The second day right here is when the waters above were separated from the waters below. Remember that, the second day of creation? It speaks to the fact that there's something above and something below. Just like it says in Colossians chapter 3, right? It says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things below. And so Christians' affections ought to be set on things above. And it speaks to the second day. And the second day right here speaks of the life of separation. If you really want to move ahead in the things of God, it requires a life of separation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, speak about the character qualities of the Christian. Giving all diligence, add to your faith knowledge. Yeah, but not before virtue. It says, giving all diligence, add to, you look it up, add to your faith virtue. That's a life of separation. Then you add knowledge. Because you become a Christian, and all this knowledge is going to puff you up. And if you're not walking close with the Lord in humility, we heard that, humble the speaker as he's up here. I heard that. I said, what's that mean, humble the speaker as he's up here? Keep the speaker humble, that's for sure, yes. And we want to be living and walking the life of separation. And so that speaks to that day right here. Just real briefly, what time do you go to? Sorry about that. 1 o'clock? Okay. Right, okay. Yeah, somebody said, oh no, we'll be here at 2 o'clock with the chart. So day 3, the earth appears, okay? And that's where there's fruitfulness that comes through. And so when you're walking the life of separation and you are dedicated to the Lord, there's going to be fruit that's going to come out of your life. And that's what happened on the third day of creation, and that's another segment in the new creation. Fruitfulness occurs. Herein are you my disciples, John 15, verse 8, that you bear fruit, much fruit. And that's what's going to glorify the Lord, our fruit bearing for him. The fourth day is when the heavens are garnished on the fourth day of creation. This is when God put the sun, the moon, and the stars also, like an afterthought, up in the heavens. And for the Christian, that's when our testimony shines through, doesn't it? We're walking a separated life. There's fruit in our walk with the Lord. There's going to be a shining in our face, in our radiance in our face. I always love that verse in Psalm 34. What's it say? It says, they looked unto him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. In Luke chapter 9, when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says he took his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says the Lord began to pray, and his countenance began to glisten. Now, That's a reminder to you and to me, when we go to prayer, things may change in response to our prayer requests, and indeed they do. God does answer prayer in His time and His way. We keep that in mind. But I can tell you one thing will happen. You'll change as you go to prayer. And that's why when you spend time in the presence of the Lord, like Moses did, his face shone and he didn't realize it. You go into prayer, things will change. Circumstances will change if that's what God wants. But I can tell you this one thing. If you commit things to the Lord in prayer, you'll change and it'll be evident on their face. They looked unto Him and their faces were not ashamed. They became radiant and their faces were not ashamed. And so there is a shining in our lives, and this testimony is what we should be in the world around us. Philippians 2:15, that we should shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They can say, when you walk outside these doors, they can tell if you're just like them or if you're glowing because you've been in the presence of the Lord and with the Lord's people. It just is a radiance that comes through in a person's life. You may not even realize it, but it comes through. And people will react to that. And they'll say something that God is indeed among you. And so the heavens are garnished here. The waters spring forth on the fifth day. There's a lot of activity that takes place on the fifth day of creation. And for someone who's walking the separated life and is fruitful and is showing that testimony in their face and in their lives, there's going to be a lot of service for the Lord, a lot of activity for the Lord as well. And so just like there was a lot of activity that took place on the fifth day, there's a lot of activity in the life of the Christian as they exercise their spiritual gifts amongst one another to help knit together the body of Christ, as well as going out and telling others about the Lord Jesus. That's activity as well. The sixth day right here is the day when Adam and Eve were created, as we know. And this is the day in which they were created, and God gave Adam dominion. Now, dominion means authority. Again, control over things. Now, we understand the Christian message is to be like Christ and walk in His steps and follow Him, who is meek and lowly. But on the other hand, because we are identified with Christ, we have His authority. Now, some church groups go overboard in this, and they call, or some of them call, dominion theology. They think you take over the whole country, and it should be a Christian country. That sounds good, but is that God's plan? Or is God's plan to go out and evangelize and change people's hearts rather than trying to make a Christian country out of people who are not Christians? And so you understand that principle too, right? But there's an authority. Remember the Lord says, rejoice. Don't just rejoice that you are the principalities, the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that you are written, your names are written in the book of life. You rejoice about that. But there's a certain amount of confidence that you can have when you realize you're identified with the Lord. And He's given you these access to prayer. We can resort to Him. He's our refuge. We can go to Him. We don't have to sink and sag down like the rest of the world. We have a hope that the world doesn't have. And so that gives us a confidence. And that confidence is shown in victory and in authority. And that's what we see here prefigured by Adam and Eve when they were created and God gave them authority to name the names of the animals and everything else that took place on that sixth day. Of course, there's the seventh, and this is not a day of creation in effect, because there's nothing that was created on the seventh day. But on this seventh day, God rested. But it does speak of the Christian coming into their eternal rest eventually, and even there's a sense of coming into the rest of the soul. Remember what it says in Matthew chapter 11, 28, 30? It says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Come to me, all you that are burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm getting messed up because I read it. There's a church building down the street, and they had that same verse in there, but they had it in a different version and threw me off right there. Burdened with life or something like that. But and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Now that's the truth. There's the rest that comes when we trust Christ as Savior, not trying to strive for salvation, trying to work your way to heaven. You give that all up and you realize you rest in the work of Christ. That's one rest. But even after you become a Christian, you can be striving to try to please the Lord in your own strength, even though you know that salvation is free and by grace. You can still be working hard to try to push things through. That's the whole essence of Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about the conflict that he experienced as a Christian. He says, the good that I would, I do not. And the back and forth that he had as a Christian, trying to work things out in his own strength. He finally had to say, no, this is not right. It's a biographical section. Romans chapter 7 is not talking about an unsaved person struggling. It's talking about a Christian struggling and trying to work things through in their own strength. So there's a measure of rest that's accomplished when we yield to the Lord, right? Psalm 37, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. All those wonderful verses of rest. Fret not. Be not angry. All those wonderful sections there in Psalm 37. So these are the 7 days right here that we talk about in the 7 days, 6 days of creation and the seventh day when God rested. I want to mention too, and I realize I'm talking really quickly to get this all in. I've done meetings on this where they've been 8 meetings in length, all hour-long meetings, 8 meetings. So you're getting it like in a thumbnail right here in one message. But each one of these days, incidentally, speak of the different segments of God's working in man's history. They prefigure these. Now, there is differences of opinion on the dispensations. So coming to the scripture, understand that God is unfolding his revelation progressively in the Bible. But for instance, just look here. The first day, light is introduced. It speaks of the new creation, light being introduced in the soul, coming to know Christ. But also, in the history of man, God gave man a test. Adam, he says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One little test. One little prohibition. Anything you have, everything's here, right? And he says, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what's Adam do? So he gets everything that's there and looks right at that tree, right? And that's what Eve did first, of course, and she broke, and she was independent of her head. And because she was enticed by the serpent. So with her eyes, let's just say veiled, she was deceived. She ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, in some ways, I feel, did worse. He had his eyes wide open. And he caved right in. And so Romans chapter 5 lays the blame not on Eve. Lays the blame on Adam. Sin entered into the world through Adam. And so God gave that light of revelation. But he also gave a wonderful promise. And if you were to get up here closer, you would see this. There's the light of creation. That was a testimony of, like Psalm 19 says, the firmament shows forth the glory of God. All those things. The light of creation. There's a light of conscience. All of a sudden, Adam now has a conscience. And because of that, he had to hide himself. He felt guilty. And he had to run from the presence of the Lord with Eve as well. But there was that light of that wonderful promise given to us in Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent, Satan, was being given his judgment, God said, you'll have an animosity between your seed, serpent, all those who don't follow God, and his seed. And what's that? And the seed of the woman? That's biologically impossible. That's man. So it's supernatural. It's a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Well, when would that take place? Well, at that point, we don't know. It's part of the progressive revelation of God. And so each one of these sections of time, we see it unfolding until we get, and alluded to, of course, but not in full blaze, we might say, until we get to the cross right here and we see the Lord Jesus who came to this scene and went to the cross, of course. All these days. Light of creation speaks of the light of the revelation of God in the history of man. And then the rule of the heavens. Noah was given the ability to exercise government. Capital punishment came in during the days of Noah. He says, if somebody takes a life, you have the right to take a person's life properly and in order and all that. That's the government, the idea of government. Well, that's what we see in the second day. We see it in man's history as well. But you know, you see it all the way through. And let me we all have just a few minutes left. But let me just say here, the earth appears on the third day. Well, who appeared on the third day of man's history? The nation of Israel, God's earthly people. And so we see that depicted right here in this section, the third day. The fourth day talks about the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars all coming forward and being seen. What do we see that point to? That points to the church age, where we have Christ, the Son of Righteousness, and the moon, the church, to reflect the glory of Christ. And individual believers, great Christians, Martin Luther and John Wesley, all these great stars, so to speak, of the Christian church as well. And we see that depicted right here in this during the church age. There's so much more we could talk about here, but we see that. The waters bring forth. A lot of activity takes place on the fifth day, Well, during the tribulation period, a seven-year period of time, there's a lot of tribulation that takes place on the earth. Why is that? Well, the church is removed, it says, from heaven. Lots of scriptures that talk about that. We refer to it. This is the verse that we were talking about earlier, too, from James chapter 5, verse 8. The coming of the Lord draws near. The Lord Jesus came to this scene, and here he is, depicted by the star. Deity, this is gold. If you're close by, you would see gold in there. And red, depicting the nation of Israel. He's of the nation of Israel. But he's deity, he's the Son of God. And he lived the perfect life. And yet, even though he lived the perfect life, the nation of Israel said, we will not have this man to reign over us. No king but Caesar. And they rejected him. And of course, because that was to take place, there was a judgment of the nation of Israel. And of course, that took place as we see the Lord Jesus went on the cross. As a matter of fact, all these periods of time, they begin with a wonderful promise in them, but there's abject failure in each one of these dispensations, represented by these shaded areas right here. Failure on man to keep the law of God. Even though it was the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel, or it's Israel themselves right here, just prior to the cross, saying we will not have this man to reign over us. There was failure all along the way, all the way through. Except for the millennium when the Lord Jesus reigns in glory. There's no failure in that one. There's something that takes place right here. I'll give you too much information real quickly over here. But there's a perfect reign of Christ for 1,000 years. I want to finish with this as we finish right now. Is that there's anybody in the audience right now who has not trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. On God's prophetic timetable, on His schedule, the next thing that's going to occur is the return of the Lord, prophetically. And so the idea is that He could return at any point. And when He comes, that's called the rapture. You don't find that word in the Scripture, but if you were to look at it in the Greek, you would see that word. That's the rapture. It's when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven. After He died on the cross, He was on the earth for a little period of time afterwards. And then He ascended to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand right now. He's Christ in the glory. He's the man in the glory, interceding for you and for me who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. He always intercedes. He always lives as our great high priest. But one day He's going to come back, and we don't know when that'll be. When He does, He's going to meet the believers in the air. This blue here that represents the church is going to be caught up together with Him in the clouds. He's going to come down and meet us in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord, and then we'll be with Him forever. It doesn't mean the end of the earth. So this Mayan, December 21st, 2012, you can forget about it. It's not going to happen. Because the Scriptures are the Word of God, and we can count on the Word of God. And so we know that for the believers, the Lord Jesus will come and take us for Himself. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. John 14. There's a lot of events still to take place on the earth. 7 years of tremendous tribulation on earth. There's going to come forth a person who is going to be a world leader. The antithesis, the opposite of Christ. The Bible calls Him the Antichrist. And just like there is a trinity of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, there will be an evil trinity made of Satan, who's father of it all, and the world leader called the Antichrist, and his satellite in Jerusalem, who it would be the opposite of the Holy Spirit, who causes people to worship. It's called the second beast in Revelation chapter 13, second half of that chapter. And he causes people to worship the Antichrist, the world ruler. And it's a mirror image in opposite, in the negative, of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all the world will be caught up with him. Satan is a master of deception. And he's going to create that opposite. And people will follow after him. Of course, they're only following what their hearts go after. And so it seems, in a sense, only natural that they would do that. And that seven-year period is going to take place here, a seven-year period. And God's going to use events on the planet Earth to bring His people, the nation of Israel, back again. Because He made promises way back here to Abraham and said, you'll be an everlasting possession to the nation of Israel. And He's going to bring that nation of Israel. God be counted on. His promises are true and worthy, and certainly He won't break His promises. And so God will be true to His word. So God has a destiny for the nation of Israel. He's got a destiny for the church. And you can't mix those two things up. I gave a lot of material right here. And there's more I could give. But another time. But I want to really stress this point to Christians here in the audience. It says, James chapter 5, verse 8, right? Be patient. Let your hearts be established, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Keep that in mind as you go through your day, through your personal schedules, personal struggles, whatever it may be. Remember those words in that verse. But if any here have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to trust Him today. In Noah's day, there was an ark that was built. And that was a testimony to the grace and goodness of God. But that judgment was coming. But when that ark was finished, that door was opened. And it remained open for 7 more days. And anybody who could have walked in. The voice of God was from, in a sense, within that ark when He said, come into the ark. Well, He didn't say, go over there to the ark. He said, come into the ark. That's where there was refuge. That's where there was safety from judgment. And the call goes out to you as well. If you're here outside of Christ, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come to Him. He's a mighty tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And you come to the Lord Jesus and you'll save. There'll be no more judgment that will pass upon you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do ask that You would speak to hearts here today, whatever it may be, whether it's to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that needs that extra encouragement to be patient and to establish their hearts because the Lord Jesus is coming soon. Or perhaps as a word of warning to those in the audience who have never bowed the heart and the knee to the Lord Jesus, that they too need to come and trust Him as their Savior. Pray, Father, that You'd work this through. May Your Holy Spirit impress this on our hearts and minds throughout the course of this day and even tomorrow. We pray in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.